Morning, everyone. We haven't met before, or you've forgotten what my name is, it's Nate. And if you do forget my name, feel free to just say, "G'day, mate," and it'll sound like you've remembered. Just before we jump into Romans, just want to draw your attention to the postcards that should be on your tables. If you're here on Sunday, you would have heard me and Jonathan basically launching this new course, Explore. It's coming up on April the 6th. And if you missed the announcement, I guess I just want to encourage you to have a think about who you might be able to invite. So this is something that we're doing in the evangelism space, putting out this course as an opportunity for people to come and explore what life with Jesus is really about. And so you might know people who have questions, you might be in conversation with them already, they might be going through a difficult time and you know that they're kind of wondering what is the point to life or what happens after death, all those kind of questions. If there's people in your life like that, this is the kind of course that's for them. And what we're asking you to do is think about not just telling them about it, but actually coming along with them, joining them with them as they come. It's 5 weeks. Monday nights starts on April 6th. You'll hear more about it as the date draws closer. But what we can all do is really pray for that course, pray for the people that come, pray for all of us as we think about who we might invite, and pray that God might work powerfully through those invitations and through, of course, the course. We're going to get started open up to Romans chapter 6. I should also say we're going to spend some time after the message discussing, but also praying. And I want to encourage all the tables to take some time to pray together this morning. And so because of that, it's going to be a soft finish. You kind of finish up once you've prayed, and usually TJ comes up and wraps everything up, but he's not going to do that this morning. He's just going to leave you to it to pray. Now, I'm assuming many of you will be familiar with the concept of love languages. Is that something that you guys talk about? A guy named Gary Chapman put this book out quite a while ago now, and I remember reading it as a teenager, reading this relationship book that's built on the premise that people give and receive love in 5 primary ways, and that relationships thrive if you can somehow learn your partner's language. We always just operate in our own language. Learn what your partner's language is and love them in that way. And according to Chapman, as you can see up on the screen, the 5 primary love languages are words of affirmation, gift giving, physical touch, acts of service, and quality time. Now, this isn't covered in the book, but I remember when I first was introduced to the love languages, wondering whether there was kind of the opposite to these 5 things as well, like unlove languages. So instead of words of affirmation, maybe we weaponize our words, right? We use them to cut down, to belittle, rather than to build up. Using our words to hide the truth rather than to tell it. Instead of quality time, maybe we'll busy ourselves with being important. We become workaholics, which is really just a way of us working for ourselves. Instead of physical touch, we might opt for intimacy on demand, where we're really only caring about having our own needs met. Instead of acts of service, we'll be maybe selectively helpful. We're happy to help, but only so long as there's something in it for me, some kind of praise or credit, or the promise of a returned favor. Instead of giving gifts, maybe we're stingy. We're always thinking of the bottom line. We're plotting how we can save money rather than to give it away generously. Here's a tip, fellas. Don't buy your wife flowers only when they're marked down. I can share that from experience. There's some relational advice at 7 a.m. Now, our text this morning is also full of relational advice, actually. It's not of the romantic kind, but it's of our relationship with sin. We're in Romans chapter 6. As I said, if you've got your Bibles there, open it up with me. We're going to pick it up from verse 11 this morning. chapter 6, verse 11. Because I think really that verse stands as the theme verse for everything that's about to come. Read with me. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Count yourselves dead to sin, Paul begins. If you think back on your last month, how did you go in February? How alive were you to sin? Or what about just in the past 24 hours? How did your yesterday go? What is your relationship to sin? That's what Paul's talking about in this text this morning. How should we be relating to it? And I wonder how you would answer that question. Paul's answer is here on the pages of Scripture. And if I had to summarize it, it'd be something like this. We need a reality check on our relationship to sin. And there's really two parts to it as it plays out in Romans chapter 6. The first reality check is really just to realize that we've still got a sin problem. Now that might sound funny for Paul to be saying at this point, if you've been paying attention the last couple of weeks. I mean, just one chapter before this, he'd been gushing about our reconciliation with God, hadn't he? While we were still sinners, he wrote, Christ died for us. In two chapters on from here, he's going to open with that beautiful declaration, start at chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, given all that, you'd be forgiven for assuming Paul might come to this point and say, hey, don't sweat that sin stuff. Don't sweat it. It's been taken care of. Of course, that's not what he says, is it? In fact, he kind of says the opposite here in chapter 6. Just take a look at verses 11 to 13 with me. What does he say? Count yourselves dead to sin. Don't let sin reign. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin. See those three imperatives, one after the other. Count yourselves dead to it. Don't let it reign. Don't offer yourselves to it. He's not calling them to sit back on their sin. He's actually calling them to step up and to confront it. Because saved by grace, it doesn't equal soft on sin. Saved by grace doesn't equal soft on sin. Fellas, God forbid that His grace and forgiveness would ever become an excuse for our carelessness or our indifference towards sin. Which is exactly what Paul says There in verse 15, it says, "What shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means." You can imagine as he's penning this on his scroll, just kind of shouting those words, "By no means." Despite being rescued, redeemed, reconciled, despite that sure hope we have in our resurrection in the here and now, guys, we've still got a sin problem. And so Paul tells us, count yourselves dead to it, don't let it reign, don't offer yourselves to it. And the very fact he even has to say this is proof that sin hasn't vanished. Its rule has been broken, but for now its presence remains. And we all have a part to play in actually resisting its influence in our lives. In the big picture, with the end in view, Christ has done it all. He's won it all. But in the daily reality of following him, I mean, we know this just in reflecting on our own lives. We're called to deal decisively with the sin that remains. Question for us this morning is, how are you all going with that? Maybe Romans 6 is the kind of reality check that you need this very day. In my experience, there are two main pitfalls when it comes to facing our sin. Either we don't mind it, or we don't see it. We don't mind it, or we don't see it. What do I mean by that? Well, for those who've been believers for a long time, there's a real temptation for us to relax our guard on certain behaviors or attitudes, especially when they've become normalized, maybe within our community, or when it's celebrated by the wider culture. You ever notice that? There are what we might refer to as respectable or presentable sins, ones that are really kind of okay. So greed is an obvious one. The love of money, retail therapy. That's such an integral part of our cultural fabric, isn't it? That it's so hard to see it as a problem sometimes, to mind it. Or another big one I think is busyness. The way that we flog ourselves at work to the neglect of basically everything else. Culturally speaking, that's celebrated, right? Not condemned. Well, then there's all the stuff that we allow our minds to indulge in. And we excuse those thoughts because, well, you know, I'm not acting on it, we'll say. I'm not acting on it. Of course, thoughts are an action. And when our thoughts are left unchecked, they actually do act on us, don't they? There may be sin in our lives that's been there for years, never really confronted, never decisively addressed, because it doesn't feel like it's that big a deal. It's not obviously harming anyone. Of course, it actually is. You just don't notice it. It's not condemned by our culture, and so we just too easily tolerate it. Put it to one side. We let it linger, or maybe we try to manage it rather than massacre it. But of course, massacre is precisely what Paul calls us to. In Colossians chapter 3, he literally uses those words. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put it to death. What sins have you been managing lately? Even as I've just started dipping our toe into this area, what are the examples in your own life that have popped into your mind? I grew up with a younger cousin who was addicted to sucking his thumb. And for as long as I can remember, like, that was his thing, sucking his thumb. He was still doing it, like, into the third and fourth grade, which I don't know how it is here in Georgia, but in Australia, that's pretty late to be a thumb sucker. Now, I remember his mum trying to do everything she could to get him to stop, right? And every kind of incentive, reward, nagging reminders, all sorts of things. Nothing worked until she discovered Nixit. Nixit. Now, Nixit is a clear nail polish. You paint it onto the thumbnail and it's brutally bitter. So every time he put his thumb in his mouth, his taste buds were assaulted. Within a week, it was done. It was over. Never sucked his thumb again. Because you see, what once brought him comfort was now revolting. The polish had completely reshaped how he experienced it. Now, I'm sure that there's people these days who would say, that's child abuse. But it worked. Isn't that what we need when it comes to the sin that remains in our lives? Rather than dabbling with it or trying to manage it, we need to see it for what it truly is. And we need to taste it. It needs to taste to us the way that it tastes to God. We need a holy revulsion towards it. And our text this morning is littered with the kind of fuel that we need for this. Paul says, sin can reign over us and use us as its instrument, in verses 12 and 13. It can be a master, verse 14, which is capable of enslaving us, verse 16. When it's left unchecked, he says in 19, it grows into ever-increasing wickedness. I'm sure you've seen this play out in your own life. When it's left unchecked, sin just grows and can get worse and worse and get a tighter grip on you. In verse 21, I love the question that Paul poses. He just straight up says to them, like, what benefit did you reap from the things you're now ashamed of? What good did it do for you to indulge in that thing? Because here's the thing about sin, it deceives us. It's deceptive at its very core. It lies. Sin promises us life, but it only delivers death. Three times through this passage, Paul links sin with death, with that famous verse at the end in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the bitterness we so often miss about our sin, right? All sin, even the presentable and acceptable sins, it all carries that aftertaste of death, whether you're able to taste it or not. So I want to say to you this morning, if you've grown comfortable with something that you shouldn't have, let this text be the nudge that you need to stop managing it and to start dying to it. Now, for the rest of us, the problem may not be the sin that we mind, but rather the sin that we're not even seeing. Take a look again at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. In the Greek, the word Paul uses there for evil desires, it doesn't actually contain the word evil. That's just in our translation. Epithumia is the Greek word that Paul uses. And the word thumia is desire. And it's got a prefix there, epi. And epi simply means over. It's over desires that Paul is talking about. Too much desire. So epithumia may well be good things that we've allowed to become ultimate things. We're over-desiring them. Epi-desires. And that's what can make it hard for us to notice, right? Because these are good things. They're good things. I was watching YouTube the other day, and you know how YouTube works. You watch one kind of video and then suddenly the algorithm just floods your feed with more of the same. You ever had that happen? This week I stumbled upon a guy hunting for Asian shore crabs. So apparently that's who I am now because my feed is just full of crab hunting videos. Lucky me. Now in the clip he's walking across this mossy rock shelf by the water, and at first glance there's nothing going on. Right? It's still. No movement, no crabs. But then he comes to the first rock and he slips his fingers under and he flips it over, and there underneath is a teeming pile of Asian shore crabs scurrying in every direction. And he's got his bucket there and he's just plucking them out, throwing them in the bucket. There's like, I don't know, there's got to be like 16 of these things under just the first rock. And he's getting very excited, right? Because he's going to use it for bait later on. So he wants the biggest crabs possible. And you're getting excited right along with him. And you're like, what's going to be under the next rock? Is there going to be more crabs? And then suddenly you stop and you go, what am I watching? What am I doing? Why am I getting so excited about this guy hunting for mud crabs? Those of us who have been around for church for decades, maybe your whole life, we can become very good at managing the surface of our lives, can't we? Church culture, I think, actually has a way of kind of polishing us up. We learn the vocab, the verses, the posture to take. We know how to look like everything's fine. Like hunting for crabs on the surface, everything looks calm. But lift that rock, and what's really happening underneath? When someone confronts you, when you don't get your way, when your comfort is threatened, when your reputation takes a hit, when tragedy strikes and your plans fall apart, what scurries out? Those moments actually reveal the deeper desires, the epi desires that have been operating under the surface of your life. Oftentimes, it's actually our emotions that will reveal what's really going on. Like those rocks hiding the crabs, try lifting the rock of your anger. If something blocks a good thing, you get frustrated, right? Fair enough. But if something blocks an ultimate thing, an epi desire, something that you've built your identity or your security on, you don't just get irritated, you erupt. You become sharp, explosive. Maybe you don't shout, but instead you freeze. You withdraw. You refuse to forgive. It's funny, when forgiveness feels impossible, it's often because something deeper has been threatened. And whatever that thing is, that's your spiritual master. So look beneath your anger. What scurries out? Or you could lift the rock of your fear. If something good is threatened, you worry. But when something ultimate is threatened, an epi desire, the fear grips you. I don't know if you've ever felt that before. It paralyzes you. You can't rest. You can't think straight. Brothers, whatever you fear losing the most will reveal to you the thing you're actually living for. Whatever you fear losing the most reveals the thing you're actually living for. That's your spiritual master. Or you could try lifting the rock of your sadness. You lose something good and you grieve and it hurts. Maybe it takes you months to get over it. Grief and mourning is right and good. But when you lose something that has become ultimate for you, that grief can collapse into despair. It's no longer this hurts. It becomes, I don't know how I can go on without this thing. Brothers, whatever takes you to that place of despair is likely the very thing you've been building your life upon. For those of us who struggled to see our sin, look a little deeper. Find the epithumia, and that'll show you who you're actually serving. Because Paul certainly assumes that sin is still a problem. Romans 6 makes that plenty clear for us. Whether that's sin we're tolerating or sin that's hidden so deep we can't even see it, it's still a problem. And I don't know how that's landed for you this morning as you spent time in this text. It's a heavy place to sit. And if you linger here long enough, the answer can feel pretty obvious. Try harder. Root it out. Clean up your act. Be better. Be better. But you know, that's not where Paul goes. And as long as we think the Christian life is just about us trying harder, then we actually won't make much progress at all. And actually we risk missing the entire point. Because in the end, the solution to our sin doesn't ultimately rest with our effort. It rests with our identity, doesn't it? With our identity. If Paul's first reality check is we still have a sin problem, his second is this, but that's not who you are anymore. That's not who you are anymore. And Paul signals this shift in the text with a series of pivots. Each one is marked by a but. And notice what each but is attached to. It's not a new technique. It's not a stronger resolve, but it's something much more powerful. It's the truth about who we now are. Take a look. Verse 11. But alive to God. Verse 13. But brought from death to life. Verse 14. But under grace. Verse 22. But free from sin. Every one of those pivot points directs us back not to self-improvement, but to our Christ identity. And these aren't realities that we might one day hope to attain. They're realities we can enjoy right now, this very day. And that's true no matter what kind of sin you might be wrestling with right now. That's true no matter what kind of sin might have been revealed to you this morning as we've reflected on it. That's true whether it's seen or unseen, whether it's noticed or unnoticed. When your identity is in Christ, then these things are true of you right now. I love the way that Steve put it last week, if you caught it. When it comes to sin, our problem is less about our behavior and more about our belonging, whom we belong to. Amen. In Christ. That's who we are now. In Christ. That is an idea I'm sure you've heard thrown around so many times that it feels almost overly familiar, right? Ordinary. But it is, of course, anything but ordinary. Those two words there carry enormous theological weight. And unless we're gripped by what it actually means, then Romans 6 will never land the way that Paul intends it to. Here's how Tim Keller puts it. He says, everything that Jesus Christ has done is now legally true of you. Everything that Jesus Christ has done is now legally true of you. The determining factor in your relationship with God is no longer your past, no longer your past, it's Christ's past. God sees you as free from condemnation as if you'd already died and already paid the price for your sins. Amen?
Amen. Hallelujah.
If you're in Christ, then his perfect sinless past has now become your past. His death is now your death too. If you're in Christ, then his glorious resurrected future has now become the future that's also awaiting you. But how tight is your grip on that? How tight is your grip on your new identity? Because brothers, the truth is at the very core of why we continue to sin is that we too easily forget who we really are. That's the truth. We too easily forget who we really are. Every time you give in to temptation, it's because you've forgotten. Every time you tolerate or manage your sin and allow it to remain, it's because you've forgotten. Every time you take good things and make them ultimate things, you've forgotten who you are now. You are not beholden to sin as you once were. It does not own you anymore. And so the only power it truly has over you now is the power you're still willing to hand over to it. Brothers, we need to embrace a ruthless hostility towards the sin that remains. But we won't do that by sheer will or effort. The only way will be by remembering. Remembering that we are now free and then living that freedom out. We need to speak it to ourselves, speak it to our hearts, speak it to our minds, to our eyes, to our tongues. This sin is not who I am anymore. It is no longer my master. I now serve another. You know, one of the best ways to strengthen our grip on this new identity is through confession. Confession. Because you see, to confess our sin is not only to name our behavior, it's not only to ask for forgiveness, it's also a bold declaration of who we are now. When we come before the Lord and come before each other and we just say sorry, what our confession is doing is saying this: though I've done these things, thought these things, said these things, or maybe failed to do, think, or say what I should have, despite the muck that I've been rolling in, this isn't me anymore. So I'm bringing it before you, Lord, to declare it to you again and to preach it to my own heart once more. This stuff is not me. It doesn't belong in my life. And though it's a part of where I've been, it's not a part of where I'm going. That's what we're doing when we confess our sin. Don't you want to be able to say that over your own life? I certainly want to say that over mine. So why is it that confession is often where we're weakest? I don't know about you, but it's certainly been my experience. It's the thinnest part of my prayer life, if I'm being honest with you. And it's often quite a small part of our gathered worship, whether that's in here or in the sanctuary. And I wonder if part of that's because our polished surfaces often get in the way. We've got to keep up that appearance. Can't let people know. But one of the things I've been rethinking and really challenged on lately is this: confession should grow louder and bolder as we mature in the faith, not quieter. For a long time, I think I assumed the opposite. I thought mature Christians would gradually confess less the more mature that they grew. Confession was really for the newest believers, those with all that sin they had to confess. But brothers, that's backwards. We don't continue to confess because we need to be forgiven again and again and again. We've already been forgiven. We confess because though sin remains, it doesn't belong. You get that? We confess because though sin remains, it doesn't belong. And we confess because we need that reminder. And here's the interesting thing. As our maturity in Christ grows over time, our awareness of sin sharpens and our sensitivity to it deepens. And so we should be seeing, as we grow, our confessional life should be expanding, not shrinking. So we're going to have a chance to kind of dip our toe into that this morning with one another. After some discussion, I'm encouraging everyone to spend some time in prayer, however your table wants to do that. I've printed out some prayers of confession on the table you might want to use as well. And if this is something that freaks you out a little bit, welcome, freaks me out as well. So as you do, can I just encourage you to tighten your grip on your identity in Christ? Your sin remains, but it doesn't belong. Because his past is now your past, and his future is your future. Let me pray quickly as I send us off. Father God, we've waded into pretty heavy territory this morning. And I'm sure many of us, myself included, have felt uncomfortable as we have confronted the darkness that still remains in our lives. Father, we pray that you would give us a ruthless hostility towards our sin, and that we wouldn't just try harder to be better, but that we'd just hold on to who it is we are in you, and that we'd do it with gratitude, knowing that it's not our past that defines us, it's now Christ's past. Give us courage, Lord, as we speak, reflect, and pray together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.